Hi, family. Thank you, Matt, for bringing us down to earth and getting us to think serious about serious things. Thank you, others, for your prayers, for your singing. I was listening to an evaluation of early church practices. They were talking about how careful the early church was and how they had their Sunday gathering. They kept calling it worship, Sunday assembly. And two of the things they were surprised at, one is that the early church had the Lord's Supper every Sunday. That doesn't surprise you when you read the New Testament, but tradition has kind of taken over those things for a lot of people. And the Lord's Supper is done monthly or otherwise. But they took it, it was described as the most important part of the Sunday gathering. The church really, what the preacher got up and said was important because it came out of God's word, but that wasn't the important part. The important part was that they stopped and they thought about Christ. They took the Lord's Supper. They held that up. And the other thing they said that I thought was very interesting is that the contribution was a serious part of their worship. It wasn't just, oh yeah, we need to collect money to take care of things. No, giving, like Matt was leading us this morning, giving was a part of who we are in Christ. And bringing our money together, bringing our efforts together that way, it's a part of the gift that he is. Just interesting stuff. It is connected to the lesson this morning, because we're going to connect in with Christ, as has already been said. This weekend, all over the world, people are slowing things down to remember the sacrifice of Christ, the Christ on the cross, the shedding of his blood, the sacrifice of his life. The word Easter is nowhere in the Bible. In fact, the most reasonable place, the place where people think the word Easter came from, is from the names of some pagan gods that were springtime deities. But be that as it may, it's not what people mean when they say the word Easter. But I thought this phrase by Christ is the conclusion of, not the absolute conclusion, but the conclusion of his life's ministry. He had a follow-on, which is bigger than, as far as I can tell, than the other part. But we do want to go back to Exodus 12. Bruce just read for us. And it's interesting, of course, the people of Israel were slaves for hundreds of years. I don't know if it's 250, 300, 350, or all the way to 400, as some counts and calendars say. It's hard to know exactly what's meant by those hundreds of years, but 400 years is a biblical description of, and more, of the Israelites coming down to Egypt and then becoming enslaved there. Hundreds of years, and then this event. Moses being brought back. How many prayers for freedom do you think they said in hundreds of years? How often would you pray that you weren't a slave anymore? More than daily. Millions and millions of prayers. They had more than a million people left under the Exodus of Moses. Millions of prayers. And God's answer to those prayers was, not yet. For hundreds of years, not yet. Just wait. How long do I have to wait? Well, your great-great-grandchildren may be able to leave. What? Now, God didn't answer with that kind of revelation. But that's the reality of what we're talking about. Just to give us a perspective of the blessings we have in Christ and of the patience we need to have for God's wisdom, God's knowledge, God's awareness, and his supremacy. That I don't get to run my life the way I want to run it. He's in charge. But that this starts off, it's interesting, because after all of that time, remember they had no temple, they had a fellowship, they had a promise through Abraham, who was their father, they had a promise through Isaac, they had a promise in the 12 tribes, but it wasn't formulated until Moses came along with a law, and then a worship, and then a temple or a tabernacle to begin with, etc. So this is very, 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 very beginning stuff. And the first thing he does is tell him what month the year will start in. Huh? Yeah. The Lord said to Moses, this month shall be the beginning of months for you. Anybody know what month that is? There might be one in the parking lot. It was Nisan. Spelled a little different than the car. Nisan was the first month of the year, and it's in the spring. It's like this month, you know, it's the beginning of spring. He established the new year, and he said, I want you to start your years with this month. Now, Nisan is put in the Bible several places. It's not in Exodus. It's not spelled out that way. The word seems to come from a couple of words or a word meaning miracles, which is sort of like what spring is, especially to us Alaskans. Look at that. The grass is still green. Wow. Establish the new year and that this is the first month. On the 10th of this month, each one of you should go get a lamb. He says, really? Yeah. He gives him some time because then a few days later on the 14th, verse six, on the 14th, each one of you, the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel, is to kill the lamb at twilight. What's interesting about these instructions for us is we get to look backwards at the instructions. Even those who wrote them down, even when Moses wrote this down, whether he sat and dictated it to a scribe, which is probably what happened. But he wouldn't, he lived through this, but he wouldn't have really known the meaning of it, except to know these kind of realities. God says, you're going to start the year with this month. The spring month, the month of renewal, the month of life. Maybe the word comes from a deeper meaning of miracles. And that out of this, you're going to set aside a lamb. You're going to all kill your lambs. This is, again, there were 600,000 plus men in the Israelites. So you got to at least have that many adult women, and then you've got all the children. That's how they get into 1.5 million people, maybe, some number in that range. Millions of people. These are a lot of sheep. These are a lot of lambs. And he said, if you can't find enough sheep, you can use goats. You can use baby goats. But we're all going to do this at the same time, and then you're going to kill your lamb that night. Now, remember, if you zoom out a little bit, this is on just immediately after God has told Moses that Pharaoh will answer for his stubbornness, and I'm going to take the firstborn child of the nation of Israel, of Egypt. So he's already made that pronouncement in the chapter before. So this is getting God's people ready, and he says to you, you keep your loins girded. In other words, have your cloak on. You put sandals on your feet. I know you're Alaskans and you're in the house. You don't wear your shoes. No, tonight you're going to wear your shoes. or the Israelites will wear their sandals. And I want you to have your staff in your hand, your walking stick in your hand, while I sit down and eat. Yes, I want your staff in your hand. You shall eat in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. And then I want you to take the blood and put it on the lintel and the posts of your doors. And I'll notice the blood, and you all won't have to pay the price of losing the firstborn. Of course, eventually, you see, we're looking backwards now. What does losing the firstborn mean? God lost his firstborn. God put his son. You see, the connections here are seen by us looking backwards, but aren't easily seen by those at the time. Now, he goes on, God goes on and gives Moses some instructions down in verse 21. He talks a lot about unleavened bread, and I'm kind of skipping that. But Moses called, verse 21, for the elders of Israel and said to them, he gathered the elders of all the tribes and all the families of the tribes, take for yourselves lambs according to your families. Slay the Passover lamb. You shall take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood which is in the basin and apply some of the blood that is in the basin to the lintel and to the doorposts. None of you shall go out of the door of the house until morning. You stay inside. Whatever you hear, whatever you think you know is going on out there, whatever you wonder about, whoever says anything outside your door, you stay in your house. For the Lord will pass through and smite the Egyptians, and when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the doorpost, verse 23, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to come into your house or smite you. And you shall observe this event. And you shall observe this event as an ordinance for you and your children forever. And we go, oh, we do that. We remember this event. We remember, we take some unleavened bread, like they were instructed to do, and we take a symbol of the blood, and we remember this event forever. Now, we don't know exactly what forever means. We don't know what our next life is going to look like. But it's interesting how much and how interconnected we are. In verse 25, and when you enter the land of the Lord, that the Lord will give you as he has promised, you shall observe this rite. And when your children say to you, what does this rite mean to you? You shall say, it is a Passover sacrifice to the Lord who passed over the houses of the sons of Israel in Egypt when he smote the Egyptians, but spared our homes. Now those big points we grab onto, the blood that covers us is parallel to the blood that covered those doorposts and the lintel across the top of the door. But we don't pick up quickly on the other details that we got here. Why hyssop? I don't usually slow down in my Bible study and study the concept of hyssop. And actually, the Bible doesn't give hyssop a lot of attention. Its attention is very powerful. It's very specific. It comes up at some very pronounced times. What difference does it make what herb you use or what paintbrush you use to put the blood across the top of the door? Thank you for being patient with me. It's blood. The blood's going to be the same, whatever you use to put it up there. And he says, use hyssop without explanation. But we know from David's description of his own sinful recovery in Psalm 51, wash me with hyssop, cleanse me with hyssop, and then I shall be clean. So we get, like I said, this comes up at very pronounced times. We have at least one more. Very pronounced times, hyssop comes up in the scripture as a point of cleansing, as a point of purification. So that blood over the door isn't just a mark of identity. It has cleansing and purification in concept at least, with why God says it. If it wasn't important, why would God have bothered to tell the elders specifically? Why would David have written specifically? Even though we don't get a lot of other teaching about hyssop, he writes specifically, cleanse me with hyssop, as he pleads to the Father. And then there's this, John 19. Turn to John 19, please. Verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished to fulfill the scripture, said, I am thirsty. Now, Jesus had already refused earlier in this process, had already refused a drink of sour wine. But he says here, I am thirsty. A jar full of sour wine was standing there, so they put a sponge full of sour wine upon a branch of hyssop. Hyssop's only mentioned a few times in the Bible, but man, oh man, amazing stuff that this piece of hyssop is now connecting the elders of the people of Israel to Jesus on the cross, with David making a proclamation in the middle. A sponge full of sour wine upon a branch of hyssop and brought it up to his mouth. Therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. It is finished. I can't tell you all the reasons we have hyssop highlighted here, but we don't have time in this one lesson to go through the number of details that parallel what the Israelites were doing on that last day under Egyptian captivity and what Jesus and the apostles or his disciples were doing and the Romans, etc., were doing at his crucifixion. But the number is remarkable. And we're going to hit a couple of more. Turn to Mark 15, please. Mark chapter 15. Verse 22. Then they brought him to the place of Golgotha, which is translated place of the skull, and they tried to give him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it, and they crucified him. 24. And they crucified him and divided up his garments among themselves, casting lots for them to decide what each man should take. It was the third hour when they crucified him. The inscription of the charge against him read, the King of the Jews. That was enough of an insult in a Roman's mind to insult both the Jews and the man they were nailing to the cross. There's your king, King of the Jews. But it's interesting that we're given the time of day. The day they started counting hours of the day at 6 a.m. And so the third hour of the day was 9 a.m. And it's interesting to find out when you look at Jewish practices in the temple and the practices that would have been happening that day. We're talking about Friday, what would have been happening that day, the day before Passover Saturday in Jerusalem, is that they would have been slaughtering lambs starting at 9 in the morning. That the temple sacrifices would start at 9 in the morning. And so the exact same time that Jesus is being nailed to a cross, they're beginning to sacrifice lambs that people are bringing them in the temple. The parallel, but what Jesus does, you see, this isn't even highlighted drastically in Scripture. It's simply quietly mentioned in Scripture. And we found out, if you remember what we read earlier, what Bruce read for us, and we looked at briefly, that in Exodus 12, we got told that they would kill their lambs at twilight. Now, I can't tell you astronomically what twilight was to a Jew in Egypt, but we know that Jesus, back to Mark 15, that Jesus died at the ninth hour, which is 3 p.m. Now, in order to, once they got the temple going, in order to be able to not be working on the Sabbath, you had to stop work at 6 o'clock in the evening on Friday. You could not work past that without being guilty of working on the Sabbath. And so you could imagine ending the sacrifices something like this, so that Jesus' dying even matches the cost of the sheep. Jesus died 6 hours later at 3 p.m., according to Mark 15. These details are dramatic. Verse 33, when the sixth hour came, darkness fell over the whole land. The sixth hour, right in between the third hour and the ninth hour, the sixth hour is noon. God made it clear that he was in charge of this darkness. He had let it happen exactly at noon, when the sun was at its zenith, when the sun was at its highest, when things were at their brightest. He brought in darkness. Verse 33 of Mark 15, when the sixth hour came, darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's not particularly part of the lesson, but the sensation you get is while Jesus took on the sins of our lives, God could no longer be close to him, and God would have had to turn away from him while he's covered with our sins, while he's carrying our sins. And so his cry out of forsakenness is a call back to Scripture that he has to bear our sins. And when some of the bystanders heard it, they began saying, behold, he is calling Elijah. Someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave it to him. Let's see whether Elijah will come take him down. And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. You can keep your finger there because I have a question to go back to here. At that point, at the point of Jesus' death, What happens? What happens? Jesus, we'll get back to it. I forgot the question. Jesus is the Lamb of God, spotless and innocent. John the Baptist came in John 1, verse 29 and verse 36, said, "Behold the Lamb of God." Isaiah wrote about him specifically, praising Jesus as oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb was led to slaughter, like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, he did not open his mouth. He is identified, and of course, many times in later parts of the New Testament, Revelation, etc., where Jesus is the Lamb of God. His parallel is obvious. That's the most obvious parallel between what we have in Christ and what the Jews received in the Passover. This salvation through the blood of a lamb. So Jesus is the Lamb of God. We just saw that his sacrifice is timed with the sacrifice of what the Passover lambs were going through on the very Friday, on the very day that he was crucified, just a few hundred yards away in the temple of Jerusalem, lambs were being killed for the sins of the people. That the cleansing that Jesus connects us with and the cleansing that the people of Israel got, or the protection that the people of Israel got, is connected to the use of this particular herb, hyssop. By the way, I did look up to see if it's strong enough to carry a sponge up 4 or 5 feet in the air, and a dried hyssop stalk could do that. But it also could have been used while it was still in its green state and wrapped to a different type of a stick to carry up to someone. That the sacrifice of those lambs in Egypt were part of getting God's people free from slavery. And the sacrifice of the Lamb of God gets us free from the slavery of sin. Jesus broke the darkness. It was dark until he died. He broke the darkness. And the lambs from the first century in the middle of the night protected people through the darkness, and they left in the morning. He gives life to us in the face of death by his blood. And of course, the lambs to the Israelites were giving life to their people in the face of death. Jesus allows us an access to that which is pure and holy. We, in Christ, can approach the throne of God with confidence. We can approach the throne of God. We can have direct, immediate, personal access to the Creator of the universe. And what happened on the cross is that the temple curtain, this curtain was dozens of yards wide and 2 or 3 times that tall, a gargantuan curtain, and it was like 5 inches thick. It was a very, very heavy fabric, and it was torn from top to bottom. If any human was going to try to cut into that temple, you could see them hacking at it down near the ground. But no human can start at 30 feet in the air. And it wasn't a human that did it at all. I imagine in my mind an angel standing by, waiting and waiting and waiting and waiting. I got one of the best jobs. Just waiting He's angry over Christ being crucified, but he knows that this is a huge step in this transition that Jesus is giving us. Because the Holy of Holies, the very holiest place of the temple, of course, we don't have that kind of a temple today. We have a spiritual temple. We are part of the temple. But that was so significant that it was going to be accessible to everybody. I just imagine it. Bible doesn't say it was an angel that did it, so don't take me too far here. God could speak it into existence, but I just imagine an angel up there waiting and waiting and waiting. Now, whoo, and that curtain just rips, flies to the walls, and the holiest place, to the terror of the Jews, you can imagine the priests in the vicinity panicking, because being in the holy place was death if you weren't properly prepared. I don't know what happened in all of that. And Jesus got identified in Mark 15, if you want to go back there. Jesus got identified as the Son of God. Who did that? Who did that? A very smart priest, right? There was a Jewish priest out there who said, I've been following him. I've analyzed, no, it wasn't a priest. It was one of his disciples, right? Peter ran up and said, that's the son. No, Peter had already been lying about him over the night, and Peter was nowhere around. John was there. Maybe John jumped up. John loved so closely by Christ and said, surely this is, no, none of those. Wasn't even an Israelite. Wasn't even somebody that believed necessarily in God. Verse 39 of Mark 15, huge statement, a fascinating statement. Centurion says, a centurion who was standing right in front of him when he saw the way he died, the way he breathed his last, he said, this unbeliever said, I'm jumping into an assumption here because he's not following Christ himself and he's not a Jew. This man, simply witnessing the majesty of his death, the incredible things that were going on, the darkness that came over, the brightness that arrived, truly, this man was the Son of God. A proclamation of absolute truth given by a Gentile. And of course, we know magnificently, shortly after this, within a few years, God tells the apostles that the message of the gospel is for all people. But it's this man. You know, there are so many ways we know that no humans wrote this book. This is not written by humans, because if the early Christians had written these stories the way they would have wanted to look in these stories, it'd have been one of them. Where are the disciples? They're afraid. And right after that, verse 40 says, there were also some women looking on from a distance. Among them were Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James, the less, and Joseph and Salome, et cetera, et cetera. The women were there. And this was such a male-dominated society, those guys would have said, oh yeah, we stood with them right to the end at the base of the cross. We fought. They weren't, only John hung around to take care of Jesus' mother. No, this is written truthfully, accurately, because this level of embarrassment is huge. That the followers of Christ, those who walked with him and learned from him, weren't the ones who proclaimed him the Son of God. The first one to do that was a Gentile. And therefore, we get this from Jesus. There are a lot more connections between the what the Israelites went through, what God taught in his word, and what Jesus shows us in his life and his crucifixion. It's a fascinating study, but I wanted to cover a few things for us to sit up and take notice that this parallel God makes on all kinds of different levels that we don't even think of. But Jesus says, it is finished. And what was finished was his mission. What was finished was his completion of God's will, because before the world was formed, this entire process was laid out. God had planned every step of it. And now Jesus is done with it. He's done it. He doesn't have to suffer like this anymore. For him, of course, he was raised from the dead on Sunday. And then he, for the next 40 days, taught the disciples and then returned to heaven. But for him, it was finished. For the rest of us, it had just started. We had no access to God until this had happened. This is enormous. It's fascinating. And it hits us on level after level after level. So for the rest of us, today is the first day of the rest of your life. We have so much to learn. We have so much to devote ourselves to. We have so many people to proclaim this to. We have so much joy to walk in. We have so much confidence. God wants us to talk to him constantly. And so for us, it's still just started. If there's any here today that have not been baptized into Christ, we invite you to take this opportunity if you're ready. If you want a Bible study, we can do that. Or if you have any other need that we can help you with, please let us know.